Amen. Please be seated. The biblical imagery up here this morning is staggering. I'm standing behind Aslan, right? I've never preached behind Aslan before. For you fans of C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. There's Satan over there by the popcorn machine, ready to sabotage your diet, right? Okay. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the raccoon holding the results of Adam and Eve and their sin. There's the first book of the Bible. There's the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the seven seals. Okay, I'll quit right there. Turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you need a Bible this morning, by the way, you'll find a pew Bible in the rack in front of you. If you pick that up and turn to page 1240 in the pew Bible, you will find Revelation chapter 20. Also, I don't always say this, but located in your bulletin is a handout for today's sermon, and you'll want to find that and pull it out if you haven't done so already. I type that up every week because I want you to be able to follow the sermon, and there are some important timelines in there that I want you to follow along with, and there are other notes that I want you to see and have. Also, I strongly encourage you to take your own notes on that sermon handout for future reference. It always helps us pay attention and stay engaged and learn better the teaching of God's Word. Now imagine with me this morning, you purchase a new home, you move in, and for the first time, you explore the attic. Our Phillips family has been in our rental for nearly 18 years now. I looked that up, Donna, this morning. It'll be 18 years in September. That is the longest that Donna and I have ever lived in one place since we've been married. And last year, Matthew felt like exploring, so he went up into our attic, and what did he find? Nothing but a hammer. Thor's hammer, Mjolnir. Some of you know what that is. No, just a hammer. Remember that, Matthew? Ho-hum. Not very exciting. But back to you. Imagine in your new home, you go up into the attic of your new home, and what do you find there? A time machine. A time machine. A working, functioning time machine. You can use it to travel into the future. Now think with me. How would people want to use such a contraption? Well, of course, one thing that they would want to do is they would want to use it, employ it, to make a lot of money. And it's not hard to think of how you would do that. Imagine if you knew exactly what was going to happen, for example, with the stock market. So you go into the future, you travel years ahead, you come back, and you buy your stocks knowing the future. Imagine if you could have traveled into the future into the 1960s. Or 1970s, or 1980s. You found out about Apple stock, Tesla, Microsoft. You come back, you buy them all. You'd be a millionaire. You'd be a billionaire, a trillionaire today. People also want to travel into the future, of course, if they could. They want to know what kind of disasters are up ahead so that they could come back and warn people in advance. We can imagine certain downsides of a time machine, like people being able to go into the future and finding out how they're going to die. Who would want to know that? I wouldn't. But in general, people would be encouraged to travel to the future to find this out. Good wins. God wins. They would be encouraged. Good guys do win and triumph. Evil will be defeated. The devil does not win. Even most non-Christians would call that a happy ending. Now, this morning we're going to begin a new series on events that will happen in the future. The study of future events is called eschatology. Say that with me. Eschatology. See, that's not that bad. It wasn't terrible. And that word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So eschatology is the study of last things. That's right there at the top of your sermon notes, so you won't forget it. Well, of course, however much we may try to peer into the future, however much we may try to make our predictions and prognostications and guesses, we really don't know the future, do we? We don't even know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. I don't know that I'm going to finish this sermon this morning or even this sentence. But God does know the future. God knows it exhaustively in every minute detail. He knows it all. And that's because God has already determined the future. He's already written the story. He knows what He is going to bring to pass in His perfect sovereign plan. And this is one of the many ways in which God is so different from us as humans, in which God is so different from all of the false gods, the no gods that people worship. He decrees and He determines the future. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Then He brings His decreed will to pass in time. Isaiah 46:11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's God talking. That is how God is so unique, unlike us, unlike any other. No one else can talk like that. No one else can talk like that and make good on His words except God. Only God, the Creator and Sovereign Lord of the universe. He can do that. I said a minute ago that we as human beings do not know the future. I don't know how long I'm going to live. I don't know if I'm going to live to be 100 like June Flygare. We're going to talk about June at the end of the service. She's here this morning. I can't believe it. I can't wait. I don't know if I get to live to be 100. Do you? I don't know. I know she will live to be 100, right? I know she's not going to die young. Praise God. I say that to my mom all the time at the age of 93. Mom gets in a huff. I say, Mom, just eat whatever you want. You're not going to die young. You know, I mean, isn't that kind of nice? But actually, Bible-believing, Bible-studying Christians, we know many things about the future. Yes, we do. How is that? How can that be? Well, because God has revealed them to us in His Word. And this study, eschatology, I find it absolutely fascinating. We're all fascinated by the future. And in this case, God has told us irrevocably, necessarily, what is going to happen in the future. Now, why is that profitable? Notice letter A. Why study eschatology? Now, I know, like you, maybe you were like me, young Christian, and you got burned by Hal Lindsey. Okay, I was at USC, 1983, and he told us as students, he set a date. He knew when Jesus was coming back. He said it was going to be within the next few years. He was totally wrong, of course, okay? And maybe you got burned by people like that. 89 reasons why it was going to happen in 1989. And that's because the 88 reasons in 1988 didn't work out, right? So the 89th reason was he's coming back in 89 because he didn't come back in 88. And we just learned to tune people like that out. But then we get a little bit jaded and say, you know, eschatology, I'm kind of sick of it. Don't say that. Why should we study eschatology? What benefit is there for us? Not the teachings of those who set dates and are just wrong, but what about the biblical study? And here I can think of many benefits, many. First, as Christians, the study of eschatology will fill us with hope. That's point one, hope. Write that in. Good does win in the end. Sometimes we wonder. Sometimes we begin to doubt. God wins. Evil does not triumph at last. You'll see that this morning. Truth and righteousness prevail. Light shines. Light overcomes, not the darkness. Jesus Christ is Lord, and people may mock Him now, but every knee is going to bow before Him one day. And in the end, He defeats all of His wicked enemies, and His Father will place all of them under His feet as a footstool, subjugated. That's what's coming up ahead. That's eschatology. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Say that with me. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's right. And imagine the day. Like, we've all seen those movies where we are so excited at the end. Okay, I can't help but thinking of Lord of the Rings, sorry. But we've all seen those movies where we just get so excited at the end, you know? We're so engrossed. We're so engulfed by the drama. That is going to be the most exciting day, brothers and sisters, of your existence, when we see every knee bowing before King Jesus, every tongue confessing him as Lord. Amen. And specifically, we know the future about Satan too. Why, it's right here in our text, Revelation 20, 1 to 10. I can't wait to show it to you. Satan is our ancient foe. He does seek to work us woe. Yes, his craft and power are great. He is, yes, armed with cruel hate. You got to say it like Luther, cruel hate, right? On earth is not his equal. Luther's right. Yet there's more. Yes, Satan is a powerful enemy. He has his minions. He has the demons. But though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. And why? For lo, his doom is sure. Our text will show us that today. God wins. Christ triumphs. And one day, we will reign here on planet Earth, not the way it is now. We're going to reign here on planet Earth with the Lord Jesus. Why study eschatology? How does it benefit us? What fills us with hope? And that's way better than anything Hal Lindsey ever said, okay? Further, the study of last things will encourage us greatly. Why study eschatology? Point two, encouragement. Write that in, encouragement. Our future transformation is coming. That's what we saw in our study of Romans 8. Remember that a couple chapters back? We are going to see the glory of God. We're going to share in the glory of God. An extreme makeover is up ahead for us in Christ. The study of eschatology benefits us by encouraging us, filling us with hope. And third, it brings comfort to us. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, that's point three, write that in, comfort. We know our departed loved ones in Christ are with him now. My brother who went to the grave last year, he went to Christ. He went to be with the Lord. We will all meet Christ when he returns for his church. And the bodies of the dead in Christ will be resurrected and transformed first at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. We saw these things the last few weeks. Fourth, we saw back in our study of Romans 8 that the study of eschatology also benefits us because it motivates us to purity. That's point four, purity. 1 John 3:2 to 3, we know that when Christ appears for us, we'll be transformed into his likeness because we will see him just as he is. That could be today, brothers and sisters. We're going to see Christ one day, and when we do, we will put off sin, we will put off temptation forever, and we'll be made like him, perfect, glorified, transformed in body and spirit, perfectly holy. But then 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is the Lord Jesus, purifies himself just as he, that is Christ, is pure. So the study of eschatology motivates us to purity, to holiness, and together with what I said about the other three, those are just some of the benefits of a detailed focus on end times. Hope, encouragement, comfort, purity, holiness. I want them for you. I want them for myself through this new series. Pray with me, please. pray that God would transform us in our study, very practically change us. Okay, with that in mind, I want to read to you one of the most important eschatological passages in the Bible. There it is right before your eyes, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. Here it is. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can you say amen to that? That's the future right there. Amazing. Now for this morning, I'm sure you noticed those words in our text. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Verse 2. 1,000 years. Verse 3. 1,000 years. Verse 4. 1,000 years. Verse 5. 1,000 years. Verse 6. 1,000 years. Verse 7. 1,000 years. 6 times. There's that time marker, this period of 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. Millennium is from a Latin word meaning 1,000 years. Sometimes we get nervous about theological words, and we shouldn't at all. It just means 1,000 years. The study of eschatology, to be comprehensive, has to study the millennium. It's right here, 1,000 years, 6 times. Every eschatological position has to say something about the millennium. They have to say whether they're for it or against it. But they got to say something. They can't just ignore it. And they have to tell us how they understand it and why. And that brings us to letter B this morning. Notice, why study the millennium? Why study the millennium? Why look at Revelation chapter 20 this morning and other passages I intend to take you into the future? Why study the millennium? Well, first of all, maybe you have never studied this important topic of biblical teaching. Or maybe you have, but not in very great detail. Hopefully, this brief new series will remedy that deficit in your life, in your biblical understanding, your doctrinal understanding, your theology. But I want you to understand something up front right away. As we study the millennium and what our church teaches and what Scripture says, I don't want you in any way to feel like you are under pressure. You're under pressure to make up your mind right now, today, or during this series. See, I just want to encourage you, just keep coming, just keep listening and pondering and praying and studying. You should not feel pressure to agree with me. I don't want you to feel pressure to do that. I don't always agree with me. You ever have arguments with yourself? I always do win in the end. Now, sometimes, I got to tell you, I am wrong. Well, once anyway. I am going to teach God's Word. All right, I do teach God's word. I'm committed to it. I'm going to interpret it. I'm going to try to persuade you, okay? I am. I'm going to try to convince you that what I'm saying is true. And if I didn't believe what I say, I wouldn't say it. What am I doing here in the pulpit, right? But these ideas take time to understand. They take time to form up in our mind. You should feel no pressure to decide right now or agree with me right now. Even if your mind isn't made up yet, well, I guess I got to settle it before I walk out the back door. I'm such a mess. I know that God reveals His truth to us in His time. And all I need to do is faithfully, accurately teach His word, and I honestly leave the results to Him. And I can go to bed at night and not worry about it. I'm not going to worry or stress out, so don't you either, at all. I have a lot of things I want to teach you. I'm going to take sufficient time to do it, including all of my many introductory points this morning. By the way, this is one of the greatest benefits that I've seen through the years with our Theological Foundations for Leadership Studies. We call it TOEFL. We do about 8 or 9 months of systematic theology, and at the end, you're left with this boat anchor of hundreds and sometimes thousands of pages of reading. In September, Lord willing, it'll be our 13th time through Theological Foundations for Leadership, where we go through all the major doctrines of the Bible. And my goal in studying systematic theology is really just to give an overview, the big picture, an understanding of all the major doctrines taught in Scripture. That's why we have TOEFL. And so many times I've heard the comment through the years in TOEFL, oh, that's what it's all about. Oh, now I understand. Not that we land on a view or even less a conviction on every fine point of every topic, but the overview, it helps us grasp the issues and the views involved. What is each doctrine? How important is each doctrine? How does it relate to the other doctrines scripturally? What does the Bible teach on all the major doctrines? What are its implications and applications? What difference does it make? Who cares? Why should I care? Now, with every area of biblical study, I would love for all of us to agree. I would. I mean, wouldn't you? It's got to distress you at times like it does me, the huge doctrinal diversity in the church, just our own nation, let alone in the world. I'd love for us all to agree. But if not, let's pray always that we can disagree when needed without being disagreeable, right? Amen? That we can actually disagree without being disagreeable. And I know that I haven't always done that in my life. I'm still growing in that area. But we do say, in essentials, unity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We don't use that word anymore. Love, right? In all things, love. Now, with regard to the millennium, our church is premillennial. And I'm not going to use any word intentionally this time without trying to explain what I'm talking about, so hang in there with me. We are premillennial, specifically futuristic premillennial. And don't worry, that's going to be our next point, and I'll explain what that means in letter C. We'll get back to that in a moment. Not all Christians are premillennial, but those Christians who disagree with us, they are believers and they are beloved. The last thing we want to say when we're talking about areas like this is point a finger and say, you are a heretic. See, that's not helpful, and it's not even true. They're loved. They're not heretics. There should be no more name-calling, no smugness, pride, looking down on others, no sense of superiority. We're all in process. Let's just keep looking to Christ in humility, and let's keep growing together. Now, why are we studying the millennium at this time? Well, a year and a half ago was the first time I tried this, okay? And this really inconvenient thing happened called COVID, right? So I only got to preach 2 messages on the millennium, and then it got interrupted, and I kept praying, and the elders know this, and I was thinking, where do I get back to that? Wednesday night, Sunday night, chapter 11 of Romans, okay? But back when we were doing Romans chapter 8, in our study of Romans 8, 18 to 25, I taught you about our Christian hope, which is the hope of glory. But Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation also has this hope. Creation groans. Our glorification is tied to the future transformation of the entire universe. That's what we looked at in Romans 8. Just as we will be changed and glorified, so will all of creation, the non-human physical creation, will also be redeemed and glorified. But I said that this renewal of creation will take place in two stages. This is how we got to the millennium the first time. The initial transformation of the universe will occur in the millennium. And we'll get to that in this series, Lord willing. That change will be radical, but it will only be partial. The ultimate complete transformation will take place in the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. So back when we were studying Romans 8, I started this series to teach you in more detail about the millennium, and it got interrupted after the second message. Now, here we are in Romans chapter 11. I just taught you about the future final reception of the gospel by all the Jews. At the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. We're still going to get to that verse, Romans 11, 26. And I said, this is going to bring amazing blessings to the whole world. That's what Paul just taught us in Romans 11, 11 to 15. When will that happen? The conversion of the Jews is at the end of the tribulation. When will the enormous blessing come from that to the whole world? The millennium. During the millennium. During Christ's future thousand-year reign on planet Earth. And I want to show you that through this series. Well, I did a series on heaven not too long ago, and now, Lord willing, I'll get to finish a series on the millennium. I've never taught in detail on the millennium like I want to do in this series. So let's continue. What I want to do now by way of introduction is to compare two millennial views, two understandings of the millennium. So notice with me letter C, comparing premillennialism and amillennialism. Now, for some of you, I got to say, hang in there with me. Don't let your mind wander. Don't let your eyes glaze over. Whoa, dude. I could be out golfing right now. I don't know that I really want to hear about premillennialism and amillennialism. I only want to compare these two views, premillennialism and amillennialism. First, I want you to understand what and why our church believes through this series, futuristic premillennialism. Also, I do want to examine and critique amillennialism because there are folks in our church who are wondering about this view. There are others here and in our circles who believe it, and I want to answer amillennial teaching through this series. There are two other views on the millennium. First, there is postmillennialism. I actually did my THM thesis against postmillennialism. It's on our website, and I'll say it again. If you're interested in a biblical critique of postmillennialism, it's there on our website. It's free, and in fact, I will pay you to read it, right? You'll be like the third person to read it, maybe. Well, okay, there's probably five. There's me, you know, there's my prof, my mom, my wife, who had to type the whole thing, right? And then I will pay some of you to read it. Then it'll get a little bit of circulation. By the way, many things that I say about postmillennialism, and it's on our website, those critiques are also true of amillennialism. But no one in our church or in our circles that I know of claims to be postmillennial. I just don't. I don't hear it. So I'm not going to address it. And further, there is another form of premillennialism, but it also has no adherence in our church that I'm aware of. And I do want to touch on some of those issues related to the other form of premillennialism as we keep going through Romans 9 through 11, that whole section. By the way, the other premillennial view is called historic premillennialism. That's just so you know that I know it. You don't have to worry about that for now. Well, for those reasons, to simplify our series also, I just want to consider two views. I want to consider premillennialism, as our church believes, futuristic premillennialism, and amillennialism. Okay, then, notice those time charts. First, premillennialism. Here's what we teach. Notice on the left side of the timeline, church age. That's the period we're in right now. The church was born at Pentecost, Acts 2. This age will continue until Christ returns for his church at the rapture. We just covered this the last 2 weeks. So you see rapture on the left side over there. Good. The next eschatological event, as I told you the last 2 weeks, After the rapture comes the tribulation, right? You see that there. Remember, that's that seven-year period described in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, I led up into that final week and that week of 7 years with all the seal judgments, the bowl and trumpet judgments, Antichrist, false prophet, and so on. That's not our focus in this series. We just did that the last few weeks very briefly. But at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return to planet Earth, and we call that the second coming. The second coming. Do you see that right in the middle of your timeline? If you do, just like wave a hand or throw something at me or, okay, great. All right, good. The Lord Jesus is coming back to planet Earth. He is coming to judge sinners. He is. He's going to show up. Revelation 19 describes his future in judgment. Since you're at chapter 20, just look back one chapter. Here's Revelation 19. I want to read it again. It's such a fascinating description of the return of Christ. And I saw, this is Revelation 19, 11 to 21. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will destroy them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I know we don't usually send this out for our Christmas cards, you know, because people really are so much more comforted by a baby in a manger. But that's the same Lord Jesus. And the second time when he comes back, that's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to look like. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings. Wow, that's the dinner we're talking about. And the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse. You want to guess how this is going to go? Against his army? And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That is a terrifying description for anyone who is not a Christian, right? If you're not a Christian this morning, that should scare you. It should. For us, we who know the Lord Jesus, we can't wait for that day, because finally Jesus Christ will be vindicated. But you're here perhaps this morning as a non-believer, and you should take that to heart. There are parts of the Bible that should absolutely terrify you because they're true, and you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Well, when Jesus returns to the earth, he will establish his millennial kingdom. All unbelievers will be killed by Christ. Satan will be bound. We'll get to that in a minute, Revelation 21 and 2. He's going to be removed completely from this planet. And Christ is going to rule bodily, physically, here on earth for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. So notice, Christ returns prior to the millennium. Pre means before. Millennium, that's where the name comes from. The second coming, prior to the millennium, and then Christ sets up his kingdom, pre-millennialism. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. He'll lead one final rebellion. He'll be finally thrown into hell. And all unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment and also thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. All of that then ushers in the eternal state. That's on the right of your timeline, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, We studied all of that in our heaven series, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, by the way, I just interpreted Revelation chapters 6 to 22 sequentially. I interpreted them as one event leading to the next. I want to pay attention to that because that's going to come up later. That is not how amillennialism interprets the events of Revelation, and more on that later. Well, that's our church's teaching of premillennialism, and obviously I left many things off of the timeline. I didn't want it to get too cluttered. Now drop down to the alternative timeline, amillennialism. And as you can see, this second eschatological understanding is quite different. It's very different. Notice under amillennialism on the timeline to the left is church age, right? That's the present age, of course. But notice under that, amillennialists believe in a symbolic millennium. There will not be, under amillennialism, under their teaching, a future millennial reign of Christ physically or bodily on the earth like premillennialism teaches. Instead, the present age is the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, according to amillennialism, began with Christ's victory on the cross. We could say it began with the first coming of Christ and will continue until the time of Christ's second coming. So look on your line there. Do you see second coming over on the right of the timeline, everybody? Good. So the millennium is now, and it is symbolic. It's a figure of speech. It is not a literal thousand-year period of time. The exact duration of the church age is not known. It cannot be known. So the 1,000 years stated six times in Revelation 20 verses 1 to 10 just means a long period of time during which God will fulfill his purposes in the church age. Now what happens at the second coming under amillennialism? Well, amills say there will be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers will be judged and sentenced to hell. Believers will be rewarded. The new heavens and the new earth will begin, and believers will enter the eternal state and be with the Lord forever. Now, obviously, amillennialism is a much simpler understanding of eschatology. I didn't say simple-minded, just simpler. Two main points. And for that reason, it's called the two-age model. And its simplicity is one of the most attractive features to those who believe amillennialism is what the Bible teaches. There is this age, and then there's the age to come. That's it, the two-age model. Now, of course, we're going to have to evaluate, is that what the Bible teaches? But I do want to be fair. That's why it's called the two-age model. Now, briefly, with regard to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, amillennialism teaches that Satan is currently bound in the sense that his influence over the nations to deceive them has been curtailed by the Lord. And why did the Lord curtail Satan's influence? Well, so that the gospel can be preached effectively to the whole world. According to amillennialism, Christians currently are reigning with Christ in heaven. So then Christ's reign is not seen as a bodily reign on earth. It's not seen as future like premillennialism teaches. According to amillennialism, Christ's reign, his rule, is happening now in heaven. Okay, turn over your sermon notes. With that brief overview in mind, let's move to letter D, notice, an outline of Revelation 20. I don't ever want to be unfair in this short series. Amillennialists, though, often object to the premillennial understanding of Revelation 20 in general. They object in two ways. First, they say that only one passage can be appealed to as evidence of a future earthly millennial, that is, thousand-year reign of Christ. Only one, Revelation chapter 20. Secondly, amillennialists often say that this one passage, Revelation 20, is obscure. It's hard to understand. It's unclear. It should be interpreted by the passages in the New Testament that are clearer in their mind and easier to interpret. Well, regarding the point that only one passage teaches a future 1,000-year reign of Christ, Wayne Grudem is right. Let me read what he says. He says, the Bible only needs to say something once in order for it to be true and something that we must believe. Good point. He mentions the fact that the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel, for example, it's taught only once in Scripture, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, and yet we still believe it's true because Scripture teaches it. In the same way, even if only one passage of the Bible taught a future millennial reign of Christ, that's sufficient, and we should still believe it. Further, following Grudem, we're not surprised that this doctrine should be clearly taught in the book of Revelation, since it is the New Testament book that most explicitly teaches about the things that are still future. It's fitting that Revelation should give us the Bible's clearest teaching on a future millennium. That makes sense to me. And further, I'll be showing you other Bible passages as evidence of premillennialism also, not just Revelation 20. Secondly, what about the charge that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is so unclear? I got to tell you, I have pastor friends that say this not just about Revelation 20, but pretty much any passage I take them to that, in my mind, refutes amillennialism. That's so unclear. That's, you're just taking us to an obscure passage. Okay, what about that? I say with other premillennialists, I don't find it difficult to understand at all, and I'm being honest about that. Revelation 20 is not obscure, and I don't think that the book of Revelation as a book is obscure. In fact, the beauty of premillennialism is that it interprets Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, I'm convinced, in the most straightforward sense. It's not hard to interpret, unless we make it so by bringing our own theology to it and trying to force it into the text. So then let me give you a brief, straightforward overview of these verses, and I'm going to fill in the details and exposit the passage in greater detail starting next week. Notice the outline on your sermon handouts. Point one, the removal of Satan, verses 1 to 6. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is completely removed from planet Earth such that he will be prevented from having any kind of influence on this globe whatsoever. No influence during the 1,000-year rule of Christ on the Earth. Satan is in the abyss. More next week on that. Completely restricted. Meanwhile, all the saints of all the prior ages will reign on planet Earth with Christ for 1,000 years. Next, point two, the release of Satan, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, verse 3 told us that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released for a short time. In verse 7, Satan's release chronologically is given. He doesn't escape the abyss, he is released. The verb is passive, showing that Satan is always, don't forget it, he is always under God's control. Then what does Satan do? Point three, the rebellion of Satan, verses 8 and 9. Satan now released, he deceives the nations one last time. He leads unbelievers in one final desperate assault upon Christ and his people, and his gathered army is huge. And how does that go? Verses 7 to 9 again, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Satan loses and the nations perish. Lastly, point four, the retribution of Satan, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is thrown into hell. He's tormented day and night, uninterrupted, continually, and eternally. By the way, there is no such thing as annihilation. There is eternity in hell. There is forever in the wrath of God. And we're going to expand on that brief overview starting next week. Now, as we assess premillennialism and amillennialism in the next several weeks, I just want to look at four questions with you. Okay, I'm giving you a heads up. This is where we're going to go, right? Not this morning. Just telling you where we're going in the future. Notice letter E for the future. Key questions to answer for Revelation chapter 20. The first one is this. When is Satan bound? Is Satan bound right now in the present? That's what amillennialism teaches. Or will it be in the future, premillennialism? Secondly, is the millennium figurative, symbolic, not a literal thousand-year period? Is it figurative or literal? Figurative, amillennialism. Literal, premillennialism. Third, is the first resurrection spiritual, amillennialism, or physical, premillennialism? And number four, how does Revelation 20 fit contextually? Don't worry about these words. Recapitulatory, in other words, it just keeps bringing back, not chronologically, but the same themes again and again, or sequential. See, I just gave you a sequential interpretation of the book of Revelation, okay? But we're going to talk more about that in the future. Those are the issues that I believe need to be answered to properly interpret Revelation chapter 20. Now, as we finish off this morning, I want to close off with a time of prayer. So I want to ask you, as you meet with the Lord, to bow your heads and draw near to the Lord. How can we conclude for this morning? How can we apply this message? So bow your heads with me, and I want to have you think and pray about several points of application. First of all, number one, pray right now that the Lord would bring greater understanding to you about future events through this study, greater clarity, stronger conviction. Pray for humility and teachability wherever God's word leads you. Just spend some time in praying about that. Secondly, please pray right now that this series would benefit you and help you grow spiritually in Christ. Think about these truths. The future reign of Christ on planet Earth, your co-reign with Him, Satan's future defeat, heaven up ahead. Pray for this series. Pray that it will bring hope to you. Pray it will encourage you and all of us. Pray it will bring comfort and peace to you. Pray that you'll be motivated to greater purity and holiness. Just spend some time and talk to the Lord about that. Third, by way of application, praise God right now. He knows your future and He determines it. Your successes, your failures, your trials, your challenges. God is preparing you right now, brothers and sisters. He is working in you. Trust Him. And if there's anything that you're holding back, talk to Him about it. If you're not trusting Him in your trials or challenges or temptations, talk to Him about that right now. Lastly, if you're not a Christian, as we have our heads bowed this morning, if you're not a Christian, God's word is clear. I don't need a time machine to travel ahead to see your future so that I can come back and warn you. Now listen, Jesus Christ is coming back to planet Earth. He's alive. He's risen. He's going to rule this place one day. And you're going to stand before him, and he is going to judge you. And your only hope this morning is to stop rebelling against Christ right now, this minute, this morning. Repent. Turn from your way, your sin, your rebellion. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. He will save you. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Father in heaven, in this place, we cherish your word and we cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. We are people filled with hope. We look ahead to his return for us. We look ahead to the fulfillment of everything, every word of promise that you've given us in the scriptures. We are a people who look back to the finished work of Christ, and we look ahead with hope and expectancy because we are citizens of heaven. And though we've never seen Christ, we will. We're certain of that. And we look ahead to the fulfillment of all the events that we've been studying the last several weeks and will study up ahead. We delight, Father, to think of Jesus Christ. And we delight to hope in his rule on planet Earth. We see the nations, our own nation, and all the nations of the world. We see ungodliness. We see wickedness. And we look ahead to the day when Jesus, as King of all kings and Lord of all lords, rules over the nation himself during his millennial reign. We look ahead past that to the new heaven and the new earth. We look ahead to all of your promises being fulfilled to us. And so we praise you and we worship you. And in the here and now, today, you, the God who has declared the end from the beginning, you're ruling this day as well. And so we trust you this day. And we hope in you this day. If you can determine all of the ages, you can sufficiently rule in our lives and be trusted with our problems and our challenges today. And so may we not fear, may we not be anxious, may we be comforted and filled with peace, clinging to the Lord Jesus himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.